Yeah, encore. All right. Yeah. Top that, Charlie. Right. I don't think I can do that. I mean, when they told me about this, I was like, are you sure you want to do this? Now I am quite sure that we can do Broadway musicals here. And I am quite sure that there is no church in the world that has done anything like that today. But it is a great reminder that this Easter we're doing something called Invest and Invite, where we're encouraging you to invest in the people that you have a relationship with, that you live with, work with, that you go to school with, people that you bump into day to day, and just invite them. Just ask them, hey, you going anywhere for Easter service this year? And then invite them to come to church with you. And like Matt said, we really do need you to register online. Registration is kind of small right now, but we did ask you to fill out cards last week, and from the cards, 800 of you are coming on Saturday night. So Saturday night, regardless of what registration says, Saturday night is closed, okay? So we need to know who's coming on first and second and third service on Sunday morning, because we've got a plan, and we want our guests to come and have a great experience in here. Got to have volunteers, all of that kind of thing. So anyway, bring a guest, all right? Hey, take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get there in a minute. We'll get there in a minute. You know, I have a kind of a mentor. I'd say he's a distance mentor. His name is Mark, and he tells a story about a time when he was a young pastor, and a mother called him up and wanted to bring in her teenage stepson. And she just didn't know what to do about his rebellious and disrespectful attitude, and she wanted to bring him to a pastor and hoping that he could say something that would help. Now, let me just tell you, this almost never works. It never does any good, because to drag a kid in to see a pastor that he doesn't know, a kid who has zero interest in changing, much less talking to a pastor, can really make a child more rebellious, more resentful, and more hardened. But this woman was desperate and broke and had nowhere else to turn, and Mark was a young pastor and didn't know any better. So she brought her son to Pastor Mark, and there she sat in front of his desk, and he looked at her, and she looked weary and haggard, and she was nervous, and her son Jason sat there kind of slumped in his chair, expressionless and not saying a word. And then the stepmom went through a list of her stepson's wrongdoings. It was outright defiance, abusive language, extreme withdrawal, vandalism, stealing money out of her purse, stealing her jewelry and pawning it, smashing plates, kicking holes in walls and doors, and keying cars and kicking the cat. But it was finally shoplifting that pushed her over the edge. And Mark listened, and he said, after about 5 minutes of this, I knew I was out of my depth. And she continued with all his random acts of badness, and Jason just sat there, eyes half closed, not saying a word. And then the stepmom quit talking, and she looks at Mark, and she wants some words of wisdom that will fix this situation. And Mark swallowed hard, and he said, and he shuffled the papers on his desk, and he rearranged the pens in his little rectangular pen holder, and said again, and then he started asking some questions about how they ended up in the same home. I mean, Jason's biological mother was a drug addict, and she later became a prostitute. She had Jason when she was a teenager, but she left him and his father when Jason was just a couple of years old. And when Jason was 5, the mother came back, but the father had remarried, and this stepmom was trying her best to care for the boy, but Jason's mother really wanted him back, and she promised that she would settle down and start a home and make a life for the two of them. And so Jason went to live with her, and she tried. I mean, she tried for almost a month, but she was overwhelmed by it all. She got angry at every little thing. She resented being tied down, and she was dangerously negligent, leaving Jason alone while she went out with her male friends. 3 weeks into it, she abandoned motherhood and was never seen or heard from again. Mark said, now I knew I was really out of my league, and he started praying, eyes open. Oh, God, What do I say? This is what counselors do. Oh God, I'm supposed to be wise. I'm supposed to help these people, but I haven't got a clue as to what to say. And then he prayed. His eyes are open. He prayed, Lord, give me the wisdom of Solomon. Now, the Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. His wisdom surpassed all who came before him and all who came after him. And kings and queens from all over the world traveled great distances to speak with Solomon and to drink in his wisdom. And Mark's praying, give me the wisdom of Solomon. Now, interestingly enough, there's only one example in the Bible of his legendary wisdom. And there's a story about two women, two prostitutes, who came to Solomon and asked him to settle a dispute between them. The girls had been roommates, and both were mothers of baby boys. But one of the boys died, and both mothers claimed that the surviving child was her child, and they... And so they come before Solomon to render a judgment, and right there in front of Solomon, they begin to angrily fight over who the mother really was. I mean, this heated argument right before the throne, and Solomon listens for a while, but then he just breaks in and he says, bring me a sword, cut this child in half, give half to the one and half to the other. Now, this is from the wisest man on earth. And Mark is praying with his eyes open, asking for the wisdom of Solomon, and somehow, some way, this story pops in his head, and he's totally puzzled by it, but then all of a sudden, a light goes on, and he looks at Jason, and he says, Jason, I want you to look at me, and he kind of half-heartedly looks. He says, no, Jason, I want you to really look at me, and I want you to listen. Are you listening, Jason? He nods, and so Mark tells him the story that I just told you about these two women who come to King Solomon, the wisest man on earth, these two prostitutes who both say that this baby boy belongs to her, and he tells Jason how Solomon decides to handle the situation. He said, Jason, are you listening? Yes. And Mark says, you know, the funny thing happens next. One of the women says, fine by me, cut him in half. The other mother says, no. I've let this thing go too far. Just give the baby to her. And the pastor said, Jason, who do you think the real mother was? And Jason answered without blinking. He said, the woman that gave the baby away. And Mark said, you're right. How did you know? And he said, well, because she didn't want the baby killed. Mark said, right. She loved him. And Jason said, right. And then Mark said this. He said, she loved the child so much that she had rather see him alive and whole in another woman's arms than dead and dismembered in her own. And then the wisdom of Solomon fell. He asked, Jason, was that your mother? Was that what she did with you? That she had rather lose you by giving you away than lose you in a worse way by trying to keep you? And Jason sat straight up, his eyes wide open. It was a total aha moment. His face that just a few minutes before was joyless and sullen, now it just beamed with joy. And Mark said this. He said, I never changed one thing about Jason's circumstances. I never altered a single detail of his life. The only thing I changed was his mind, and on that day it was enough to change everything. Now, I think all too often we get this backwards. We won't change our mind until someone, God, a parent, a boss, a spouse, a child, a coworker, changes our circumstances. We refuse to change our mind until someone or some thing changes our circumstances, and so we live a life that goes back and forth between if only and as soon as. If only I had more money, as soon as I get a different job, if my husband only loved me more, if only my child wasn't so rebellious, as soon as I can get to the point where things slow down a little bit in my life, if only as soon as. God doesn't work that way. God says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:2. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind in Ephesians 4:23. You see, when it comes to life change, nothing changes until our minds change. When it comes to life change, nothing changes until our mind changes. Transformation is the fruit of a changed perspective. And so first, our minds are renewed, then we are transformed, and then everything is different, even if everything stays the same. Mark it down. God is more interested in changing your thinking than changing your circumstances. And that's, and Paul's been talking about that in this letter to the Philippians. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Have this mind in you. Have the mind of Christ in you. In other words, when it comes to your circumstances, and when it comes to the things that you'd like to see God change in your life, what you need first and foremost is a change of mind. You need to have the mind of Christ. And to pull that off, that's the daily work of the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth and reminds us of the things that Jesus taught, and takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us in personal, experiential ways, so that seeing differently, we are free to live differently. Now, if you're just joining with us, let me catch you up a bit. We've been studying our way through the book of Philippians, and we've seen that the Apostle Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. And over the years, since Paul has become a Christ follower, he has suffered a great deal because of his faith in Christ and preaching the gospel of Messiah Jesus. But the amazing thing is that in all that Paul has suffered, he's learned to rejoice in his sufferings. It's not that he likes pain and hurt and abuse and being locked up in jail. That's crazy. But Paul has learned to rejoice because he thinks differently about suffering. He sees God at work in him and all around him through the things that are happening to him, and so he sees his suffering differently. Now, the Philippians now are beginning to experience the same kind of persecution and suffering that Paul has experienced all of his life. And Paul wants them to see that their suffering in a different light. He wants them to see as he sees. He wants them to learn to rejoice as he rejoices, no matter what the circumstances are. And he even talks about this back in chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, "For it has been granted to you that you should not only believe in Christ, but that you would suffer for his sake." Basically, he's saying, if you're a Christian, you need to think differently when times of trouble and trials and hardship and difficulty come into your life, that the suffering that accompanies those things, it comes with believing. Believing doesn't exempt you from suffering. Suffering follows a Christ follower. But Paul can rejoice because his mind has been changed. His perspective has been changed. He sees suffering through a different lens. And he talks about that in chapter 3. And Jim did a fantastic job last week walking us through the first 7 verses. But the passage I'm going to look at is verses 7 through 11. And it's really hard to understand 7 through 11 if we don't review verses 1 to 7, because Paul's kind of doing this. He goes forward and goes back, goes forward and goes back, and goes forward and goes back. So we have to see how it all ties together. So verse 1, look at it. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, to write that over and over again is no trouble to me. It's actually a safeguard to you. That's my paraphrase. So Paul begins the chapter by going back to this theme of joy, of rejoicing. It's a key phrase, rejoice in the Lord. It's a key to all that follows. He repeats it in chapter 4, verse 4. So they're kind of like bookends. And so sandwiched in between, Paul is going to say, Philippians, fellowship, rejoice not just if things go well with you, not just because you know that God is working in you through everything that happens to you for your good and for God's glory, but rejoice, and this sounds very basic, but this is the key to the whole thing. He says, rejoice because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, we can rejoice in our sufferings because, number one, we know that God's sovereign. But number two, we can rejoice because we know we have Christ's salvation. And the way he sums that up is in verse 8 when he talks about, he says, we can rejoice because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's where he's headed. But first he has to address a problem that's robbing them of the joy, of their joy, and causing a conflict in the church. First, he has to warn them to watch out for religious people who would steal their joy and bring conflict into the church. And he uses some pretty heavy language to do it. Verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's telling them to watch out for a group of people, Jewish Christians, referred to in other places as Judaizers. And these people, many of whom came to faith in Christ, but over time they just could not let go of the Jewish heritage. And they were teaching Gentile Christians that in order to be real Christians, you first had to become a Jew, and then you would be a real Christian. And so basically what that meant was you had to be circumcised and follow the law and the rules and rituals of Torah. Now, Gordon Fee and other commentators believe that the temptation for Gentile Christians to buy into this false teaching was something like this. Under Roman law, the Judaism was a protected religion. So at this time, the Jews were not suffering for their faith. And the law taught that if you obeyed the law, you could expect God's blessing. If you disobeyed the law, you could expect to suffer for it. So the temptation for Gentile Christians may have been, maybe if I'm circumcised and I keep the law, as well as believe in Messiah Jesus, then maybe I wouldn't suffer so much. Maybe my life would be better if I adopted a Jesus plus Torah approach to salvation. And Paul, in every place, in all of his letters, says, absolutely not. No, no, no. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Judaizers taught the formula for salvation was Jesus plus circumcision plus obedience to the law of Moses. That's what equals salvation. But for Paul to add anything to faith, to add anything to grace, to add anything to Jesus is no salvation at all. Jim said last week, salvation is a gift. And you don't pay for a gift. I mean, if you do pay for a gift, it's no longer a gift. Because if you pay for what was supposed to be a gift, it's yours by right. But if it comes to you as a gift, it's based on the graciousness of someone else. And when Paul runs across this kind of false teaching, and there's a whole letter to the Galatians about this, but he uses the strongest language possible to denounce it. He says, beware of these scavenger dogs that roam the streets to devour whom they will. Beware of the evildoers who corrupt the true gospel of grace. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. And I think Jim did a good job of delicately helping us see what Paul was saying there about mutilators. So dogs, evildoers, mutilators. He calls them something else down in verse 18. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you again, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you realize if you say, I believe in grace, I believe in faith, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe to be a real Christian, an authentic Christian, you have to be baptized and you have to be a member of a church and you have to live by all these religious do's and don'ts, and you have to be morally upright and have all your doctrinal ducks in a row. If you boast in a Jesus plus something salvation, though, Paul says it's no salvation at all. The salvation formula is very simple. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We saw that when we studied Galatians. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But if you insist on Jesus plus something, that equals nothing, the way Paul teaches. So referring to those who hold to grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, he writes in verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision. In other words, we are the ones who are rightly related to God by faith, not the marring of the flesh. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, not sacrificial rituals. We are the ones who glory and boast in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in human doing or not doing, our human self-righteousness. And then Paul stops And he tells them more about his personal story in the middle of verse 4. He says, now, if anybody has reason to boast, hey, I have more reason than anybody else because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. Paul says, if these Judaizers come to you boasting about how they keep the law and how God blesses them, and they tell you, if you keep the law, God will bless you too, Paul says, do not listen to that garbage. He says, you already have everything you need in Christ. You gain nothing. Nothing is gained by going back to Moses. And Paul puts it in the language of the marketplace. He's going to talk like an accountant, like a bookkeeper. And he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here it is, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, Paul says this. He says, if I was to make up a balance sheet, like a ledger sheet, and if I put in the profit column, circumcised on the eighth day after my birth, just like the law prescribed, check. By national heritage, I'm a true Israelite, not a proselyte, a true Jew, check. From the tribe of Benjamin, there were two tribes that stayed faithful to David, Benjamin and Judah. They were he's talking about, I have true racial purity, so check. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, check. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest conservatives, when it comes to law-keeping, check. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I was an activist, a terrorist even for my faith, check. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, check. He says, if I put all those things in the profit column, the plus column, the win column, then on paper, there's no one better than me. It's no brag, just fact, Paul said. But he says, when I met Christ, I took everything in the plus column, and I moved it over to the minus column. I took everything that I considered gain to me, and I moved it to the loss column so that there was nothing in the plus column except Jesus. What is it that changed his mind? He tells us it was the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Paul says, God took hold of me, and I had a complete change of mind. And now I see life through a different lens, a different perspective, a different mindset. Listen, this is what being Christian is all about. Whether it happens all of a sudden or whether it happens over time, being Christian is all about a radical change of thinking. Look down in verse 15, just so you know that I'm not making this up. He says, let those who are mature think this way. It's all about how we think, what we focus on. Remember, nothing really changes until our minds change. And so Paul looks at the past and he says, there's no salvation there. Changed my mind about my past. He looked at religion, that religion of do's and don'ts and rituals and regulations, and he said, there's no salvation there. I've changed my mind about all that. He looked at his heritage and his achievements and his racial purity and his seminary training and his blameless record of law-keeping righteousness. And he said, there's no salvation, no life, no future there. I've changed my mind about all that. Why? How? What changed his mind? One thing, the surpassing worth of knowing Messiah Jesus as his Lord. I really think he's elaborating on how he defined his life in chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, Paul says, and this should be just as true of you and me as it was of Paul. He says, for to me to live is to be caught up in the surpassing worth of knowing Messiah Jesus as my Lord. For to me to live is to be caught up in the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You say, okay, but what's that look like specifically and practically? How do I get to a place where I can honestly say, the surpassing value of knowing Christ trumps everything else in my life? Well, he mentions at least three things here. You need to know three things. The first is you can't add Jesus to the plus column of your life along with everything else. You just can't add Jesus to the plus column in your life along with everything else. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Now, what does that mean? In order that I may gain Christ. Does it mean Paul is thinking that there's a different grace way of somehow working his way into God's favor? Well, of course not. I remember the context. He's saying, I had to take everything I had put in the plus column and move it to the minus column in order to gain Christ, in order to put Christ in his rightful place. In other words, you can't just put Christ in the gain column along with everything else and have it count for anything. Have him count for anything. Because he's not an add-on. Christianity is not just an add-on. It's not just something you add to everything else in your life. It's not just the little power that you add to get you over the hump towards your life goals. Paul says real Christianity results in a radical change of the way that you look at your life and the way that you look at yourself. And he says, I changed my mind. All the things that I thought mattered, they don't matter to me anymore. Everything that made me feel good about myself, I now see as rubbish, or as some translations, which are more accurate and unashamedly say, as dung, which literally is the most vulgar term for excrement. That's what he's saying. You can figure that out. He's saying, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus causes me to view any and everything that makes me feel good about myself, any and everything that I do or don't do that makes me feel good enough for God to accept me, I now see those things as powerless, useless, ugly, filthy, things that should be flushed down the toilet. And this goes for religious people and irreligious people. Religious people say, I'm going to try hard to live up to God's standards. I'm going to try to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to follow the Golden Rule. I'll follow all the rules. I'm going to try harder and work harder than other people, and that'll make me feel better than other people. I'm going to be very religious and very serious about God. I'll be good. I'll say no a lot. I'm not going to do a lot of bad things that a lot of other people do. And they put all these things in the plus column. They put all these things in the plus column. But I want you to know here, that is just a self-salvation project. It's a religious self-salvation project. Now, irreligious people look at their lives and they feel good about themselves based on a different, but it's really the same kind of ledger system. They have their own standards that they want to live up to, not necessarily God's, but they'll say, I'm going to look good. I have to look good, check. I have to work hard to improve myself, check. My standing, my social status, it's up to me to make something of myself, and so I'm gonna live my life my way in ways that make me happy, check, 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 because what I do very well is what defines me. Not much God talk in that, but it's still a self-salvation project because they still are putting checks to make them feel good about themselves. And you see, but even irreligious people fall short of the standards they set for themselves. And Paul is saying, you just can't throw Jesus into a mix like that, religious or irreligious. You can't just put him into the plus column and have it count for anything because Jesus plus something is nothing. You see, here's the gospel. The gospel is you come to realize that irreligious people and religious people have the same problem. We all want to control our lives. We all want to feel like we're in charge. We define the rules, set the standards, but we can't live up to them, whether they're God's standards or our own standards. But being Christian is saying, I realize that my only hope is in what comes to me from God, not what comes from myself, not in what I do or don't do to make myself righteous, to make myself right with God, have right standing with God. It's not what I do. I see that. I see it. And because as much as I've tried to live a good life, whether a religiously good life or an irreligiously good life, I know I always fall short. And deep in my heart, I know I never meet the standard. See, that's the first step towards knowing Christ. you got to first realize that you can't meet the standard. And religious people and irreligious people, either way, you're in a mess. Either way, you're not helpful to anybody. Either way, you're either proud or you're guilty because your ledger sheet is a self-salvation project of pluses and minuses, and it's really all about what you put in the plus column. But there are only two choices, self-salvation or Christ's salvation. And Paul says, and I wonder, can you say this? Paul says, I now count everything I considered to be pluses as minuses so I can put Christ and Christ alone in the gain column. That's what Paul is saying. I put Christ and Christ alone in the plus column because that's the only thing that really matters to God. Now, a second way we grow to see the surpassing worth of Jesus is by knowing that you stand before God in Christ's righteousness and not your own. This, by the way, is extremely good news. Verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him. Some commentators read this to be found by him, and it's true, we are found by him, but he doesn't say that. It says found in him. What's he saying? He's thinking of the future, and that's clear at the end of the chapter from verses 20 to 21. He's thinking about when Christ comes back, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which he's already said is rubbish and doesn't count for anything. He says, I want to be found standing in a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, look at the second to the last sentence or phrase there in verse 9. More and more commentators believe that the phrase, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, should be translated, a righteousness that comes to me through the faithfulness of Christ. Through the faithfulness of Christ. And think about how much sense that makes. Our righteousness comes from God based on Christ's faithfulness, not ours, through God giving us Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, comes from God based on what Christ has done for us, not what we do for him. It comes because when we trust him by faith, we receive Christ's righteousness. That's what he's saying. He's saying we'll never be right with God by adding Jesus to our plus column. But what he is saying is that our right standing with God only comes through what Christ has done for us, not through what we do for him. And it's not simply by faith. Our faith must rest on his faithfulness. Our faith would not count for anything unless it's based on Christ's faithfulness, unless, as we saw in chapter 2, it's based on Christ humbling himself and becoming our sinless servant who was faithful and obedient to God in dying for us on the cross. So we are righteous because he is righteous, and he is righteous because he lived a sinless life and was faithful to the point of death, and our faith connects us to that reality, his faithfulness that is his righteousness that is translated and credited to us. Now, do you understand how practical this is? Because you see, if your righteousness comes from God based on Christ's righteousness, if you rejoice in the fact that when he returns, that you will be found standing in his righteousness, his good doing, and not your own good doing, if you see the surpassing value of knowing him and knowing that he's done it all for you in his on the cross and in his resurrection, then what Paul is saying is nothing should be able to pull the rug out from under us. It's like what David said, King David said in Psalm 37. He said, my feet stumbled, but I didn't fall. Like, what if you do something wrong and your conscience starts to bother you, which is a good thing, by the way. If you do something wrong and your conscience is not bothering you, Holy Spirit's not activating that, you're in trouble. But when you do wrong and you begin to be overwhelmed with guilt, what do you say? How do you pray? You pray, God, I confess what I did was wrong, and I repent of, and you name the sin. But then you say, but Father, I do not presume to stand before you in my own righteousness. I do not presume to stand before you and gain your favor in the track record of the good or bad, or of how good or bad I've been. I stand before your presence in the righteousness of my Savior who died to pay for all my sins. And in that there's no guilt and there's no condemnation. You see that? What if you lose something very important to you and you can't get over it? You can't get over it. You lost it. I can't get over it. Well, then you have promoted a good thing to being a part of your self-salvation project. It's becoming, it's become, that thing, that good thing has become something that makes you feel righteous, makes you feel right about yourself. And the reason it's hard to handle, the reason we can't handle it is because you have to demote it. No matter how good it is, good job, good health, good financial well-being, the point is none of those have surpassing value. Only Christ has surpassing value. And so all of that needs to pale in comparison. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying these things no longer have control over me. These things can no longer jerk me around. I can lose something now and not have it devastate me. Doesn't mean I don't hurt. Doesn't mean I don't grieve over it. Doesn't mean that it's not a concern to me. Of course it hurts. Of course I grieve. Of course it's a concern. But it does mean that I can lose something and not be completely devastated by it. Why not? Because nothing can trump the surpassing value of knowing Jesus personally. That's what empowers Paul to say in another place, we're knocked down, but we're not destroyed. We're hurt, but we're never completely devastated. So you grow, we grow to see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus by, one, not adding anything to the plus column with him, because he won't tolerate being in the plus column with anything else, and two, by seeing that his righteousness is the only thing you need in the plus column. That's where salvation is. Jesus alone in the plus column of your life. Now, the third way we grow to see the surpassing worth of Jesus is by knowing that you have access to the power of Jesus' resurrection for life change and to carry you through suffering. You have access to the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is available for life change and to move you through suffering. Look at verse 10, how he puts it. He says, that I may know him. In other words, he's still talking about the same thing, isn't he? The surpassing value of knowing Christ. He says there's a power that comes with knowing Christ, a power that takes you through suffering and even death. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What's he saying? Paul says that now that he's a Christian, his highest ambition is to experience the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and he sees that core to experiencing the surpassing value of knowing Christ is knowing him and experiencing the power of the resurrection at work in the things that he suffers, even if it means he dies as a martyr for Jesus' sake. Now, there's a difference between knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection. And it's Paul's way of saying there's a difference between knowing a person and resembling a person. You see, the power of Jesus' resurrection is the very life energy that took Jesus' dead body and raised it up. And Paul says the same power that came into Jesus' dead body and raised it up, when you trust Christ for salvation, that power comes into you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it raises you up. It makes you new, and it gives you the power to live day by day and carry you through the suffering and the difficult times. So here when he talks about the power of Christ's resurrection, he's not talking so much about knowing Christ. He's talking about the power for supernatural life change. When Paul says, I want to know him, He means I want to be with him. I want to experience his presence every moment of every day. When he says I want to know the power of his resurrection, he means I want to be like him. What does that look like? Okay, well, think about the deadness in your life. Think about all the dead stuff. The stuff that needs to change, and maybe you really want to change. Look at your anger. How's that going to be changed into forgiveness? Look at your fear and insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at your self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into other-centeredness, looking not only for your own interest, but also for the interests of others? Look at your difficult circumstances in your life. Look at what you have to suffer. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. How can suffering be turned into something you can learn, not to be happy with necessarily, but you can learn to rejoice in? How? It comes with a change of mind. Because you see, a Christian says, if trouble in my love life helps me know Jesus better, to experience him more powerfully in my life, to make me more like him, a Christian says, then so be it. So be it. A Christian says, if a lack of success in my business or career, if that's what it's going to take to help me see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ better, then so be it. Because a Christian says, I count all those things, as good as they are and as important as they are, I count them as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being made more like Christ. You see, that's the change of mind that he's calling us to. That's why he says those who are mature think this way. This is what we're growing toward. Doesn't necessarily always happen all at once. It hasn't happened to me all at once, and Paul is going to say in the next it hadn't happened to him all at once. He's still on the path. Now, look at verse 11 as we get ready to close, because this seems kind of confusing at first. So I got to clear this up. And you'll want to write this down and put it in your Bible so when you come back to it later that you'll know what he's talking about. He says, I want to become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. By any means possible I might... What in the world is that? It sounds like Paul has no assurance of his salvation. By any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Sounds like he's not sure if he's going to make it to heaven or not. No. Paul's quite sure. I mean, he's 100% sure. You say, well, how can anybody be 100% sure? Because you get there because of what Christ has done for you, not for what you do for him. And so your salvation rests in him. So if you trust in him, and he's made a promise, if you trust in my death for the forgiveness of your sins, and you trust in my resurrection as that which will raise you up and give you new life, my resurrection life, he says, I mean, you can be 100% sure. Because it's not based on you, it's based on him. So what's he saying? Here's what he's saying, simply this. And I'm going to put it on the screen. It's long. You'll have time to write it down. He says, what he's saying is, whether I die and I'm raised when Jesus comes back, remember in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he talks about the fact that he may die as a martyr. So he says, whether I die and I'm raised when Jesus comes back, or if I'm alive and I'm transformed when he comes back, and he talks about that, the very last verse of this chapter, he says, we await a Savior who will transform these lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. So if we're alive when Jesus comes back, this body is going to be transformed into a glorious body. So Paul says, I don't care whether I die and I'm raised when Jesus comes back, or if I'm alive and I'm transformed when he comes back, doesn't matter to me as long as I'm raised to be with Christ and to be like Christ. The point is, no matter what God has in store for you, no matter what God has in store for us, dying before Christ returns or being alive and transformed when Christ returns, the only thing that matters is that on that day we will stand before God in Christ's righteousness alone and not our own. On that day, we will be made complete, and we will be with him, and we will be like him forever. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. And so now, as we wait for him to come for us, the thing that matters most is allowing the Spirit to change your mind about what's really important. what really matters. And what is it that really matters? One thing: the surpassing value of knowing Jesus as your Savior and knowing the power of His resurrection. Nothing changes until your mind changes. And until our minds are caught up and our affections are caught up with the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being like Christ. Would you pray? God, this isn't something we can do on our own. We can't willpower our way into it. Only You, Holy Spirit, can bring about this kind of change in our life. And I think, Father, I think, Spirit, that most of us here this morning want to see that kind of change in our lives so that we can bring honor and glory to You in everything we go through, in all of our circumstances, whether good or bad, and through our suffering, that the power of Christ might be put on display in a world that desperately needs hope.